And I want to say thanks again to Michael and his team who have really strengthened who've not just ministered to us, but who have really enabled and made it easy to understand how God can dwell in the midst of his people as we praise him. That's a real gift from the Lord. As often happens when we make plans, we find that there's not enough time and to do everything that we wanted to do. I had this grand idea that for every teaching, we would have a little get-together, and you guys would study together and go through the five questions and come up with these brilliant answers, and everybody would be enriched by the process. Well, it hadn't worked out that way, but I think the Lord has been in what's happened. I've seen some ministry. At least as I look around the room, I've seen a lot of ministry, but I've been able to be involved with some of you in prayer. And I believe that even some of those that haven't come forward in prayer, God has a way of speaking in those quiet places when we're just trying to support the others who are more focused in their prayers around us. I hope it's been so for you. And we also will have opportunities tomorrow. Robert will have to arrange all that, but there'll be times during communion, I assume, for people to receive more prayers. But what I want to do to begin this session is kind of how I began in the morning, and do one of these table exercises. And it's the one that begins, that has the title on it, The Power of the Spirit. It's a short passage from St. Luke's Gospel. And I'm going to turn you loose in a minute. And then we're going to come back and kind of bring it all together in a while. But I just want to go through these questions again and kind of help you on how to process this together. These questions are meant to be universal, as I said before, that we can use them in just about any with just about any passage of Scripture, that there's something to be relevant about it. In some cases, especially where I say, how might sin disrupt the purposes of God as revealed in the passage, sometimes there's actually a description of sin disrupting the purposes of God. Other times, it's just kind of theoretical. We'd say, well, if we did this and if we didn't do that, then that would be a sign of our human nature, our natural, our fleshly selves, if you will, taking over and frustrating the purposes of God. But we always want to focus, as is mentioned in number four, not upon the failure or the potential of failure, but upon the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. And this even is applicable when we're looking in Old Testament, because often what the Old Testament is doing is foreshadowing the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And we can make that connection there. Often certainly when we see the work of the prophets or even in the Psalms, there are often these prophetic utterances that apply directly. Even Jesus talks about or refers to those things sometimes directly, as with his cry from the cross, for instance. But in the end, To speak to the fifth question and why I think it's important to try to get to that while we're doing this, I think it's always valuable to say, okay, we've got it. We understand the message as the Lord is speaking to us through his word, but so what? How do we act upon this? How can we see this informing and directing our lives, if you will. And so with that in mind, with that little kind of preface in mind, let me ask you first to pick a leader for the table that you're sitting at. You guys just, not too much debate about that. We don't have to have an election. Let's just all point fingers at somebody and say, you're it. Read the passage together. It's not a long one. Just kind of maybe take 5 minutes to read and think about it on your own. Then have somebody in the group read the passage out loud. And then the leader begin that discussion based upon the five questions. Are you having fun yet? Okay. What I'd like to do, if I may, is ask a table to report kind of how did your discussion go around the first question. This group of young ladies right in here. What did the passage tell you? We have a walk-around mic that we can let you somebody use. Okay. So what did you learn about God?
Hi. We talked about the fact that God's purpose and God's plan is beyond, I mean, in all scripture that we've looked at, that his plan supersedes what our opinion might be and that he has purpose in it and that his timing is different, but his plan is always set, regardless of our mind and our capacity for understanding it.
Anyone else want to add to that before we go to question two? God has a plan and a purpose. He lays it out to us. That's in his word. Anything else?
God's will be done, but he wants us to take part in it, and he has given us a chance to take part in his will.
So he invites us into his plan.
It will be done whether we participate or not.
Very good. Very good. How did your group respond to question number two, about, and we're asking here, what did this reveal to us about ourselves?
Well, I think that we all agreed that we are very important to God because we are a part of his plan, mm-hmm. and he involves us, and just that, you know, rather than having to be a people who strive to understand and work hard to make revelation happen, he does it for us. And so we can rest being his children, not that we don't need to be seekers of him and of truth, but he will take care of revealing it because we're all intricately a part of a very specific, well laid out plan. And it's a privilege to belong to him and be a part of it.
Thanks be to God. Anybody want to add to that?
I just think through this question and this time together that God is offering us a precious gift, the gift of the Comforter. And I think he's saying, take me up on it, because he does want to comfort us in times, all the time. He's our Comforter, and he wants us to have more of him, the Comforter that he left us.
The scripture does say, Jesus tells us really, that he is the Spirit of truth, that he'll lead us into all of the truth, and that he'll bring to our minds the things that Jesus has said. So that certainly confirms what you're talking about, that God means good things for us and means to engage us in his plan, and in order to be engaged in it, we have to understand it. So he gives us the means to understand it as well. I think that's my way of trying to summarize what you folks have said. How about these guys, front row, Sandy's table there. This is one of those cases where there is no discussion of sin specifically in the passage, but how might sin discourage or disrupt what God is trying to do or to show us in this passage?
Well, Well, one of the things that we talked about is he asked them to wait on him.
Yes.
And a lot of times we don't do that.
Yes.
We strike out on our own, and when we do that, the wrong things happen. And so that's kind of what we took away from here.
We do bad things sometimes with good intentions.
Right, 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 exactly.
Okay. Anything else that came to mind? Replaces God and His purposes. Yeah, I think, again, without denying that God is sovereign and He can reveal to us His purposes in many different ways, and does sometimes to those who, when we resist Him, to those who resist Him, even we, when we resist Him, that I think there's always enough of that human nature, that independent nature, and the power of it, the flesh, to resist the Word of God and how He's trying to invite us into His plan and say, no, I don't want any part of that. I think we're capable to a point of doing that, and that's a way we can allow sin to separate us from God and His purposes. All right, number four is, how does Jesus redeem us from the disruptions of evil? How does Jesus set us free from those things which we might do to resist the will and purposes of God?
God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply. And that's what He Himself is doing. God is love, and He is being fruitful and multiplying, and we'll know that we are His by our love. And so He shows us, in Romans 5, it says that He poured out His love on us. Romans 2 and 4 says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And so He redeems us from the disruptions of sin by revealing His love, and what He did for us, how He died for us, rose again. He gave us His very life, and it's nothing we achieve, but it's who we receive.
So if we're inclined to resist what God is doing, He has a way of drawing us to Himself, and He applies the His methods are as gentle or as intense as is needed given our individual case and the conditions of our hearts. And in this case, he's gently speaking and saying, understand this. This is God's plan. What's happening now and what's happened to me. Let's look at the context just for a second. I'll be the teacher here for a minute. The context is something like this. These guys are saying, how come? Jesus is risen from the dead, and that's really cool. But He's saying, how come you had to suffer? That's what they're saying to Jesus, in effect. Or that's going on in their minds. And He's trying to say, this is why. Because there needs to be a sacrifice for sin. And I'm the only one who could do that effectively for the whole world. That's a recurring theme, particularly in this gospel, in Luke. What do you think Jesus was opening the scriptures about to the guys on the road to Emmaus? This point. That the Christ has to suffer because there has to be a sacrifice for sin. And we can say in our flippantly, we can say, well, God's powerful. He can do anything He wants. He could forgive us without allowing His Son to suffer. But if He did, he wouldn't be righteous and an entity, a being who is not fully and completely righteous is not God. Right? So this was the only way he could uphold his righteousness and at the same time show us the abundance and the power of his mercy. Okay, we don't have to go much more on that, but I just wanted to underline that. That's how Jesus redeemed us from sin. Okay, practical. Let's first talk about the disciples in the context of this particular incident, this particular story. How might they, or how do they, or how do they, what is the expected response given the story here? A grateful response to what God has done for them in allowing Jesus to die on the cross, raising him from the dead, and allowing them to walk with Jesus for this short season and hear directly from the Lord, the risen Lord now, about what his expectations are for their future. Grateful response. To proclaim him, Sandy says, but I want to give somebody else an opportunity.
They can stay in the city until they're clothed with power from on high.
So, yes, what is it that he says? First of all, he says to them, you're my witnesses. I don't want to lose that phrase. In effect, he's saying, go and be my witnesses. But it naturally follows from being a follower of Jesus and receiving the power that he gives us, it's the power to go out and testify to what God has done for the whole world through him. And then it goes on to say, this is how you get it. You tarry, you wait, until he gives you that power. He clothes you with that power from on high. But the power and even the specific results of the application of that power are all about being witnesses. That's the thing that God has hammered me about over the years. It's not about me feeling better about myself. It's not about me having these neat little spiritual experiences that I can share with you, and then you'll like me because I can tell these engaging stories about how Jesus came and talked to me when I was 21 years old, riding down the road or something. And by the way, he did, but I'm not going to tell you that story. You can just think about that. And think about the things that Jesus has done for you. It's not to make you more charming. It is so that you might witness that he is the life of the world, that he is the Savior of all who turn to him in faith, that he is the only answer. Now, we live in a broad civil society where we tolerate a lot of other ways of thinking, but we cannot and truly be biblical Christians anyway. We cannot back away from the fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. And it's only, friends, as we move into this 21st century and even in our more tolerant society, have to deal with the reality of increasing hostility. It used to be just, I remember going to testify once in a divorce case. I don't know how I got into that. And literally, and this was years ago, this was in the 70s or 80s, I guess. And I got up and the opposing lawyer said, and what are your qualifications for speaking? And I said, well, I served as a counselor to this couple. And I mean, he knew what he was doing. And he said, And what's your profession? Are you a professional counselor? I said, no, I'm a pastor and a priest in the Episcopal Church. And he said, oh. Okay, that was years ago. What will they say to us? And I don't mean just pastors, I mean just you. When you say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. We're going to need the Holy Spirit just to have the courage to say that in the public square or even just around the coffee table in the years to come. I want to close with just some personal some practical. I mean to say practical, not personal. They may be personal to you, but I'm trying to be practical. What are the things that put us in a place to receive the fullness or the infilling of the Holy Spirit? I want to talk about that for a few minutes before we close with some prayer. I think the first thing that we need to recognize is that we are sinners, that apart from Christ, we can do nothing to save ourselves. We were talking around our table earlier this afternoon on the fact that increasingly we live in a culture where people kind of grow up and they don't have a sense of what we used to take for granted, that we all carry what historically the church has called original sin. We don't just do bad things every once in a while, but that our fundable, apart from the redemption we have in Christ, that our fundamental orientation is away from God and away from love and charity with others. It is towards self-centered behavior, okay? And that's, we call that sin. We call that, we basically are more inclined to do wrong than good. But the growing consensus of our culture is that, oh, well, we human beings are essentially good. There's just something about these systems around us that somehow corrupt us and teach us to do bad things. The trouble with that argument, no matter how nice it sounds, because it kind of takes blame away from us personally, and we can say, you know, the system did it. Leonard Bernstein wrote back in the late 50s, he wrote a wonderful musical play, West Side Story. Do you remember there's a chorus in there, a bunch of young men in a gang, and they go on and they're singing a song to the policeman who's Officer Krumke. And they say, Officer Krumke, we're not bad boys, we just have a social disease. And the chorus is, Officer Krumke, we're down on our knees, 'cause no one likes a fellow with a social disease. We don't have a social disease, we have a heart sickness. And the only way to get rid of that heart sickness is to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and confess not only the specific sins that we know and remember, but just to say, apart from you, Lord, I will continue to be a sinner on my way to corruption. Okay. So we've got to face that fully. We've got to really be serious about this. We're sinners in the need of a Savior. Most of us know that, and we've embraced that, but lest we we miss the point somehow, or unless we just kind of sort of slipped through that thing, we said a little prayer and we didn't really face who we are. We got to face who we are. Second thing, and it arises out of that original sin and out of sometimes the fact that our cultural situation put us in a place where not only did we just kind of do bad things by habit and by inclination, but sometimes we were taught by the culture that we were in to worship other gods. This was certainly true of the world into which Paul and Titus and Silas, they were moving into this Greek world where they did worship Artemis, who was the great goddess of the Ephesians. When they go to Ephesus, there are people who are plain out and out idolaters. And they worshiped false gods. The story in the book of Acts illustrates this somewhat. This notion, we don't really know kind of who and how he worshiped, but the man who's called Simon the Magician, or Simon Magus sometimes, that this person, he talked about the God who is great, but what it seemed it was really all about was that he was saying that he was great because he represented the God who was great, and what the people were really doing is worshiping him. Now, there may be another way of understanding that, but I think ultimately it was about idolatry and the fact that even some people who present themselves as servants of the Lord, even servants of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus, can sometimes become or make of themselves, whether it be purposefully or not, they kind of get puffed up, and that they stand up, and it becomes a kind of idol worship. We call our entertainment figures idols, and even some pastors allow themselves to become idols in that sense and compromise. So what I'm trying to get at is, there are all kinds of ways that we have false gods. Sometimes it's just ourselves, our needs, our desires. It's just our acute heart sickness of narcissism, whatever it is. But we have to confess that we have worshiped other gods. And now we're coming to Jesus. And we're asking for forgiveness for our idols, and we repent and turn away from those false gods, and we intend, with his help, to serve the living God. Some people have been involved with, just as an aside, with all kinds of cults and false religions, and that really falls into the same kind of category. I think we need to be careful about looking at those things and saying, okay, I'm not there anymore. I turn away from that. I reject, I repent, and I embrace. And our traditional baptismal service reflects this, doesn't it? Where we turn away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we turn toward the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's not quite, that sounds a little formulaic, but that's, you know what I mean. We turn away from the false gods of self and sin, and we turn toward the true God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we have to at least confront the various fears and prejudices and things that are deeply embedded in us. They aren't always a result of our consciously choosing to be afraid. A person who's traumatized as a child and lives with fear on into their adulthood, they don't choose that, but they can choose to seek the kind of help and deliverance and healing that they need to get over it. In a congregation like this, I know that there are people who will walk with you out of your fear, out of the any kind of self-destructive things that were a result of past trauma or some kind of horrible thing that might have happened to you. Okay? So those that kind of thing, those can make us afraid to embrace the gifts that God have given. And I think sometimes there are things that restrict our capacity to receive and walk in the gifts that God has given us. Sometimes, Lord, forgive us, the church, we either explicitly or implicitly say, don't get too excited. I once heard, some of you probably seen the same video that I saw of Nikki Gumbel saying, you know, occasionally we go out and talk about the gifts of the Spirit and people getting excited about the Lord, and they might sort of poo-poo our worship because it's all happiness and clappiness. But he said, and people would say, it's just not the English way. It's just not our way. Well, I guess you could say that. I don't know if that's really true. But he said, but what if you go to an Arsenal game? That's what the English call football. It's what we call soccer. Man, those guys really got excited about their team and about the outcome of the game. It's not that British people don't know how to do this. We just have disassociated it from our worship of the Most High God, and how much more, how much better it would be to get excited about Him than about a football game or a soccer game. I guess I could say, the American context, NFL. You know, are you ready for some football? And I like it, but I think the place to be excited is in church. Okay, so there are things that are in our culture, in our background, that they tend to sort of restrict our capacity for receiving. And because the capacity for receiving is sort of turned down, our capacity for giving out is limited as well. So if you're struggling, say, yeah, I want more of the Lord, and I don't know quite, you know, I feel like I've just sort of, I don't know what to do. It's like there's not enough room in here. And then I think you can also say, Lord, help me look at my life. Is my life literally so cluttered with cares? Like the rich young ruler, like those people who said, I can't come to the banquet. I've married a wife, I've bought me a cow. I've got too many things to do, I'm too darn busy, we would say. I've got 4 kids, and they all have different classes and different athletic events and different after-school clubs, and I don't have time to pray. And my response to that, and I've been there and I've said that, is I think it was John Wesley who said of his life, at the very peak of his ministry, when somebody said, when do you have time to pray? He said, I'm too busy not to pray. In other words, if I didn't get up at, in his case, I think it was like 3 a.m, and pray for an hour or two, I wouldn't be able to handle the busy life that I really have, working and serving the Lord. Now that was Wesley. I haven't gotten there yet. I still need my 7.5 hours. Okay, so busy lives. Maybe some of you can think of things that might keep you from being open to receiving the fullness of the Spirit and thereby limiting your capacity to give of the Spirit. Anybody have ideas out there? I want to share. Well, the Scripture tells us that the Lord Himself apportions those gifts according to His will. So sometimes I think if we come with too much of an agenda thinking, well, I really want this, or I really think that this is what I need to have, we're sort of second-guessing what God is doing. And so I think that I would suggest to everyone that you go not with some kind of an agenda to the Lord. You say, Lord, what's your agenda for my life? Now, you know what your natural gifts are and where you've studied and where you've had experience and all of that. But my goodness, I've seen people very, very surprised about the way that the Lord is leading them as they move on and move in with Him, in closer with Him. I do think, and if I had followed my own schedule, I would have talked more about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 during this last session, but I really felt like I wanted to open it up and hear more from you. I do think when we look at the gifts that Paul describes there, where he talks about prophecy, he talks about tongues, he talks about words of knowledge, he talks about gifts of healings, those things that we see there, gifts of wisdom. When we look there, I think we can read them in a way, and I think this is an accurate way, and say, yes, the Lord is going to give me gifts that are appropriate to who I am. He's always in the business of changing us, transforming us, making us better than who we think we are. But I think that obviously, I don't really know what to say at this point. But I think He knows us well enough to know that we are going to be the things that will work well as the things that will be most effective for our personalities and allow us to be effective as ministers of the kingdom and witnesses of Jesus, that He's going to give us those gifts and put us in those places where we will be the most effective. That's just about a basic trust in the Lord as far as I'm concerned. Okay? So I think what I want to say and what I think Paul says, Paul is all about in 1 Corinthians, he's saying, don't sort of you say this gift somehow makes me better than the person over here with that gift. Right? It's about unity in the body, 1 Corinthians is, the whole book. All right, so, but what we learn about Paul and the early church's understanding and experience of the gifts is important there as well. And the fact that he says they're all there for the whole, aren't they? Each gift and each person in their giftedness is there for the whole. And the whole is there to be the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is there to witness to the Lord Jesus and to spread His kingdom, right? So when we look at the gifts, I think it's in that way, in that light, in that understanding that we should look at them. Okay. Here's what I'd like to do, just to close, and we're right at the end of our official closing time. So, I want you to pray, to sort of pray with me. Let's get in an attitude of prayer and think about the things that you've learned or that have been sort of brought up by these sessions that we've had together. And if you'll join me in your own way of saying it to yourself and to God, and just say, Lord, I need more of you. I need more of you, Lord. I don't always acknowledge it. Sometimes I'm not sure I want it, but I know that I need more of you. And so help me as I cry to you, Lord. Help me first to see what you're doing as you come alongside. As I cry out to you and you come as the Spirit, the Helper, the Advocate, the Comforter. Help me to receive the comfort. Help me to receive the help. Help me to recognize what you're doing, and to sometimes even to recognize that it's you that's working in my life. And Lord, help me not to reject what you truly are doing. And Lord, if there be sin, show me how to bring that to the cross. If there be false gods, help me to recognize them, to renounce them, and to throw myself at your feet and cry out, Savior, and cry out, Lord. And Father, if there are things in my history, my personality over which I have little control, but in some way they make me afraid, or they make me in a way that I unconsciously resist. If I feel unworthy, and I don't know where that's coming from, but it just overwhelms me when I pray or when I try to draw near, I ask you graciously, powerfully, to remove, to push away, to open that way so that your Spirit can come in more. Lord Jesus, give us more. Give us more. And finally, Father, I pray that where I've received such a measure of your Spirit, such a measure of your mercy and your blessing, and I've seemed to sort of keep it in my small circle. Yes, for me, for my wife, for my children, even for my church, but I don't have this sense of being pressed out to witness to a falling and failing world, a broken world. Give me a special grace and even a divine compulsion to be your witness by word, by deed, by sharing your word, by doing the things that we know you would do. Lord, help me there. Give me more of your Spirit, more of your power, more of your mercy. All of this we pray in Jesus' holy name.